I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Habakkuk chapter 3. And if you're wondering where Habakkuk is, if you go to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and you go backward 15 or 20 pages, you'll find Habakkuk. We've been in this series this summer on what to do when your culture falls apart from the prophet Habakkuk. In chapter 1, Habakkuk's lamenting the things that have gone wrong in his culture. He is saying to God, "How long do I cry for help and you don't hear me? There's a violence in our culture. You're not saving. Why do you make me look at the sin that's all around my contemporaries? Why do you idly look at wrong?" Good questions, aren't they? And God answers him, but not in a way in which Habakkuk anticipates. The answer that God gives is, "Well, actually, I have seen that, and I'm going to judge the nation. I'm going to judge them by sending the Babylonians who are going to destroy your nation." Habakkuk's going, wait a minute, time out. How can you send a nation who's even more evil than we are to judge us? And God says, "Well, it's sure going to happen. That's a given. It's a fact. Take it to the bank." In chapter 2, though, God says, "But be sure of this, the Babylonians too will receive their judgment from my hand for the evil that they have done." In chapter 3, Habakkuk sings a song. It's both a prayer and a song at the same time. And in this song slash prayer, he gains insight into the nature and the character of God. He is far more sovereign and vast than Habakkuk had imagined before. And so now we come to the very end of the song, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 19. How do we hold sorrow about the things that are going on in our world, whether it's our private world, where we deal with loss, pain, difficulties of all kinds, or as we deal with cultural issues, cultural pain, sorrow over the decline of our culture? How do we deal with sorrow and hold on to joy at the same time? Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? It is our habit here at East White Oak to stand for the reading of the Word of God. It helps us to fix our attention that we are reading the very Word of God here. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." And then it closes with this musical notation to the choir master with stringed instruments. Please be seated. How is it that we respond to the decline of a culture and to the apparent judgment of God upon that culture? That was what Habakkuk was facing. And to the extent that his experience is parallel to ours, we face the same kinds of issues in trying to figure out how do we respond. There are three responses found in these four verses of Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. The first response that we have to a culture falling apart and God's indictment upon that culture must be real trembling. We must really tremble. we've got to know what's happening. Habakkuk knew the news of his day. There's a temptation, is there not, in times of bad news to avoid the news altogether? To just say, I don't want to know that. Habakkuk does not do that, and neither should we. There's a temptation as we are entering into an election season, is there not, to say, oh, enough already. I don't want to hear from anybody. But if we are going to properly respond to both the decline of our culture and to what God may be doing, we have to know what's going on. We can't pretend or ignore. We must know. And we must know that what's happening is, in all its fullness, to the extent that it is disastrous. Habakkuk knew that the fate of his nation was sealed here. He knew the Babylonians were going to come and destroy his nation. God had told him that. He knew it was done. And it was God who was the judge. Here in verse 16, where he says, I hear my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. The word sound there is the word that literally is translated voice, the voice of God. He's quivering at the sound or at the voice of God. And I won't take you there, but all you'd have to do is go to Psalm 29 and see how unbelievably powerful the voice of God is. Now, we know that Habakkuk knew the fate of his nation was sealed. We know that less certainly about our own. As we've suggested in this series, we simply do not know whether we live in the time of Habakkuk or a time approximately 100 years earlier, during the time of King Hezekiah, when at the very last possible moment God saved Judah. Is it that we live in the time of Hezekiah, where God saves people through a spiritual revival at the last possible moment? Or is the fate sealed and the culture about to be judged? We know very uncertainly about that. But we know that the fate is sealed if revival doesn't come, don't we? We know that. No nation can continually shake its fist at God and live. And no spiritual revival appears to be on the horizon. And so I think it's important for believers in Jesus to be prepared for the kinds of things that could well happen in the near future for believers in Jesus. Let me suggest a couple of them. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to share these with you to help us think about how to prepare. One is that we should be prepared for the end of tax deductibility of charitable donations to your church. I hope you do not give because you get a tax deduction. That you give instead because it is unto the Lord, and that the government, out of its understanding that such institutions are helpful to the betterment of society, grants such a tax deduction. We need to be prepared for the end of that. And the beginning of taxation of churches on their quote-unquote income, on their property, on their purchases. We need to be prepared for the elimination of the freedom of speech, already happening, particularly in the workplace, but also in the world of social media. We need to be prepared for the fact that there will be constraints placed on what people can say and what they must say. For example, Governor Rauner here in the state of Illinois signed Senate Bill 1564, which requires that pregnancy resource centers must either refer a patient to another provider if they don't provide abortions, they must refer the patient to another provider or transfer the patient to another provider or provide a list of other health care providers who they reasonably believe may offer the health care service. In other words, forcing speech upon a pregnancy resource center. It's already here, signed into law. The New York City human rights law requires employers, businesses, professionals to use a client, a person's preferred name and pronoun and title regardless of the individual's sex assigned at birth, their anatomy, their gender, their medical history, appearance, any of that. While many individuals, many transgender people use male and female pronouns, some transgender and gender nonconforming people prefer to use pronouns other than he, him, his, and her, she, and hers. They prefer some new pronouns. They're very new. Z-E, and her, H-I-R. They're popular gender-free pronouns preferred by some transgender individuals. So what this law means, according to the Washington Post, no bastion of conservatism, is that people, quote from the Washington Post, can force us on pain of massive legal liability to say what they want us to say, whether or not we want to endorse the political message associated with that term, and whether or not we think it's a lie. You see, we need to be prepared for that kind of world. So, our response must be trembling. We must know that there's a personal price to be paid. Just like in Habakkuk's day, he says, "My body trembles, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me." Friends, it is honest to feel afraid. We know that God is in charge and that He is good, but for Habakkuk, he still feels the sadness, the fear, the anxiety of his nation falling apart. And do we not also, as we see our nation running faster and faster, headlong against God, do we not also feel that sadness, that fear, that anxiety as Lady Liberty hangs her head? But we must know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are dead. Dead to this world. You remember a few weeks ago when I showed you pictures of the Yungas Road in Bolivia, this very dangerous road that when you got on it, you had a number of emotions like, ah, and then, well, I'm going to die. And then finally, kind of a resignation. I am dead, you know. And you kind of got a little bit more relaxed about it because you knew, I'm dead. It doesn't matter. I am dead. Well, that's how we ought to have the kind of experience of real trembling here, to recognize that we are dead to this world. And in terms of our relationship with God, Christ has made all things well. All things well. Now, does this mean that there is no hope? No, I'm not saying that. That we ought to pray for revival. In fact, every Wednesday until the election, on Wednesday night here at East White Oak at 7 p.m. until Awana starts, and then the time will change, we are praying for spiritual revival. And I invite you to come and join us for that prayer for spiritual revival. But we also pray, if not, we are dead to this world and alive to Christ. We don't hide our heads in the sand. We truly do tremble. Our lips quiver. Rottenness enters into our bones. But now we come to the second response. Second half of verse 16, I will quietly wait. I won't spend a lot of time on this verse, be the shortest point in the sermon, but it may well be the most important one. We must have patient waiting. There is a day of distress, a day of trouble that Habakkuk waits quietly for. What is that day of trouble that he's waiting for? Well, a number of different translations view it differently. The one that I read you from the English Standard Version says, I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. That is, Habakkuk is waiting for the trouble to come upon the Babylonians who are going to destroy his nation. But there are a number of other translations who suggest that I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon us on account of the people who are going to invade us. So which is it? Is he waiting for the day of trouble that's going to come on Judah, or is he waiting for the day of trouble that's going to come on Babylon because of what Babylon does to Judah? I think that the best understanding is that he's waiting for the disaster that is about to come upon his own nation. He's waiting quietly for that day of judgment that will come upon his own self and upon his own people by means of the Babylonians. He's waiting for the disaster that's about to come. Now, this is not a benign resignation. It is rather a looking to the Lord in the midst of a disaster that one knows is coming. In English, we have a hard time with the word waiting, because waiting basically for us means doing nothing until something, right? That's what we mean by waiting. So you're in a waiting room in a doctor's office. What do? Nothing until they call your name, right? That is not the biblical idea of waiting. The biblical idea of waiting is waiting in anticipation with our hope fixed on God, His nature, and His character. A waiting is that you are taking time to meditate on God, His purposes, His nature, His character, and what He is about to do. And that's what Habakkuk does. He is looking to the Lord in the midst of a disaster that he knows is coming. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. We too know a disaster is coming, but we seem blind to the reality of it. And when we do see the reality of it, we do not see the liberating power that it gives us. We ought rather to see the liberation that it gives us in terms of being able to draw near to our God rather than to try to conserve something about our culture. Our response must be a patient waiting. It is through that kind of meditation that you come to the third response. Rock solid rejoicing. Rock solid rejoicing. Yes, sorrow, but at the same time, rejoicing. We come now here to one of the great texts of the Bible. Habakkuk's circumstances have not changed. The world in its evil, God in his justice, God's people in their malaise and rebellion are all the same. And yet Habakkuk rejoices. Rejoicing in spite of the worst case scenarios. And Habakkuk goes through six of them. Notice he does them, I think, in increasing order of calamity. In other words, the first one is the least bothersome, and the last one, it just gets worse and worse and worse. So he says this, I'll rejoice in the Lord, though the fig tree should not blossom. Now, figs are not necessary for life. When was the last time you ate a fig? Right? You're still alive, right? But figs are delightful, and they are particularly delightful to people who lived in the Middle East, still are. It's the loss of delightful things. Though there are no longer things that I can take delight in my culture, I'll rejoice in the Lord. Second one, though there be no fruit on the vines, no grapes on the vines, the loss of joyful things. The Bible tells us that wine gladdens the heart of man. And the loss of joyful things. Habakkuk is saying, even though there is a loss of things that bring me joy, I'm going to find my joy in the Lord. The third one, it gets worse. The produce of the olive fail. Olive oil is an absolute essential for life as they knew it in the Middle East. It gets worse here because olive oil was used for cooking. You couldn't cook without the fuel. And there's no light at night because the way they lit things was with lamps that had a little wick and they had olive oil that they burned. So there's no cooking and there's no light at night. I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. Now here's where it gets really hard. The fields yield no food. The staple food of the Middle East is bread. Small irony that Jesus was born in a place called Beit Lechem, house of bread, house of provision. Even to this day, if you walk the streets of Jerusalem, you will see from time to time people putting pieces of bread on top of garbage cans. You wonder, why don't they throw their bread away? They throw everything else. Why not? It's because bread is so thought of as essential to life that the consideration is, I'm going to put bread, when I throw it away, I'm going to put it on top of the trash can, so if there's anybody who needs some bread, they always know where they can find some. Even though there's no bread, I rejoice. The loss of necessity now, not just delightful things, not just joyful things. Now it's the loss of necessity. Starvation is a real possibility if this goes on for more than one season. There's no food being yielded by the fields. There's no flocks. The flocks be cut off from the fold. The absence of sheep and goats means that there's no clothing. And the occasional time when they eat meat, that's gone too. But there's no clothing. How long are you going to survive a winter without clothes? And then there's no herd in the stalls, no cattle. Cattle were not normally eaten except on very special occasions. You know, so for example, in the story of the prodigal son killed the fatted calf, that was an unusual event, okay? Cattle instead were used as farm equipment. They were the instruments of production. Not just the production itself is taken away. Cattle, a measure of wealth for the patriarchs because of how much they could cultivate, now is they're all gone. So not only don't we have grain, we can't have any means of producing more. No figs, no grapes, no olives, no grain, no sheep, no cattle. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. You see, one could lose one of those six and be just fine, but to lose all six is a disaster that cannot be survived. And yet Habakkuk says, even if all that is gone, I have joy. It's not that I deny that they're gone. I'm not going to say, oh, well, look at these grapes when there are no grapes. Look at these great cattle when there are no cattle. No, he's a realist. He's honest. He's sorrowful. He's trembling about it. At the same time, he has a profound joy. I will rejoice in the Lord. The primary emotion of the Christian is joy. It is only due to joy in the Lord. The Apostle Paul experienced this holding on to sorrow and joy at the same time. In the letter to the Philippians, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And at the same time, he could say in Romans 9, I have continual sorrow and heaviness of heart. See, he's holding on to both of those things. He says in Habakkuk, back to Habakkuk 3:18, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Take joy in God. Do you see that? In the Lord, in the God of my salvation. Where's your joy? Is it in your life or your health or in your family or your financial security or in having a life where you are mostly in control of most of the things that happen? That's the life that many of us have led, and I am suggesting to you that life, as you know it, may well be coming to an end. Where is your joy then? Take joy in God, my Savior. Take joy in the God of my salvation. You know, to focus on the big things of life, like why am I here and where am I going? And that gives you joy when you know Jesus. And then the nature of God. God the Lord is my strength, he says in verse 19. The one who enables walking on a dangerous road. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That God who loves us, he's the one who is our strength. That God is the one who enables us to walk on a dangerous road. And I want to submit to you today that the culture we live in right now is a dangerous, high place of road for the believer in Jesus. To try to negotiate all of the challenges of this culture and not somehow compromise your faith is going to be a challenge, an increasing challenge in the days ahead. It will be a little bit like this. Oop. There. This is a monastery in the Wadi Kilt on the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And you see this little road that's right up here. That's kind of a nice little road, isn't it? It continues following along, right along this way, all the way up to Jerusalem. When I was young and foolish, I walked on one of those little goat paths on the other side of this canyon, from where these people are standing along this way. I wouldn't do it now. but it gives us an idea of how Habakkuk walked. This is the geographical realities of where he lived. And he's saying, God is the one who helps me walk. He's the one who enables me to walk on these high places. He makes my feet like the deer's. Here's another road. It's the same road, but I walked that one too. It's kind of less scary than the one that I in the previous slide, but it's nonetheless a challenge, right? You're walking on the side and you kind of want to hug the mountain. I love you, mountain. You know. do you ever feel that way? You're walking in this life. You're carrying sorrows, maybe personal ones. Or you're carrying sorrows over your culture falling apart and you're going, I want to hug onto a mountain. Where's my mountain? Is not your rock your God, your Savior? Is not He the one who gives you the feet like a deer? Have you ever seen animals that really know how to climb around on places like that? They walk with no hurt, worry or hurt. They just prance, you know, without a care. That's what happens when we take our refuge in God is my strength. Now, it is indeed possible to miss completely the message of Habakkuk and think that you have gotten it. Let me tell you how you could misinterpret this whole summer series. The message of Habakkuk is not that life as we knew it is over and we should retreat and hold on to what we have preserved at all costs. And I fear that many believers have that idea. Life as we know it is over, and so we better just hold on and kind of keep our heads down and quiet. Maybe Jesus will come back. No, that's not the message of Habakkuk. The message of Habakkuk is that life as we knew it is over, and we can joyfully and generously engage life, not because we won't suffer, but because we know that we have a great God who loves us. How big is your God, brothers and sisters? How big is He? J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, asks us some important questions. By the way, I have a friend that I'm with up at that camp in Michigan who's J.I. Packer's pastor. Can you imagine preaching each week to J.I. Packer? That would be kind of a little daunting task. He says that Packer is as gracious as everything he writes, and that at 90 years of age, from time to time, he teaches a Sunday school class of 35 to 40 people, just talking about the Lord Jesus and what He means to him. Here's what Packer says at the end of his book, Knowing God. He says, "Do I as a Christian understand myself? Do I know my own real identity, my own real destiny? I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother. Say it over and over to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait. Any time when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. For this is the Christian secret of a happy life? Yes, certainly. But we have something both higher and profounder to say. This is the Christian secret of a Christian life, the Christian secret of a God-honoring life. And these are the aspects of the situation that really matter." Then he asks some more questions for us. Do I understand my adoption? Do I value it? Do I daily remind myself of my privilege as a child of God? Have I sought full assurance of my adoption? Do I daily dwell on the love of God to me? Do I treat God as my Father in heaven, loving, honoring, obeying Him, seeking and welcoming His fellowship, and trying in everything to please Him? Do I think of Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord, as my brother too, bearing to me not only a divine authority, but also a divine human sympathy? Do I think daily how close He is to me, and how completely He understands me, and how much, as my kinsman redeemer, He cares for me? Have I learned to hate the things that displease my Father? Am I sensitive to the evil things to which He's sensitive? Do I make a point of avoiding them, lest I grieve Him? Do I look forward daily to that great family occasion when the children of God will finally gather in heaven before the throne of God, their Father and of the Lamb, their brother and their Lord? Have I felt the thrill of this hope? Do I love my Christian brothers with whom I live day by day in a way that I shall not be ashamed of when in heaven I think back over it? Am I proud of my Father and of His family to which by His grace I belong? Does the family likeness appear in me? And then he says, God humble us, God instruct us, God make us His own true sons. You see, Habakkuk did not have some knowledge that we have. There were things he knew that we didn't, but there's things that we know that he didn't. You see, he was looking ahead to the cross. The cross was hundreds of years away. He didn't know how God was going to complete the redemption, not only of his people, but of all peoples of the world, that whoever would believe in Jesus would not perish, but have everlasting life. We have the cross and the burial and the resurrection to look to, the ascension of God in heaven, of Jesus Christ in heaven, and of his daily intercession on behalf of you and me who love him and know him. He did not possess any of that and says, even though it all goes away, I will rejoice in God my Savior. Can we dare say less? Jesus loves us, and He has purchased us at great cost. So even though the fig tree should not blossom, the fruit not be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields produce no food, the flocks cut off from the field, no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, using all those agricultural terms just doesn't register with many of us. We just go, yeah, well, so there's no fig trees. Big deal. Though there's no gas in the car, though there's nothing on my mobile phone, I can't get any bars. Though I have no internet access, though I cannot play Pokemon Go, though I have no money in my 401k, though I have no future job security, though loved ones that I care for die before I do, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Do you know, Christian, who you are? Do you know, Christian, whose you are? Let's pray. Father, help us to be like Habakkuk. Even though it's all stripped away, we'll still have you, and we will carry, yes, sorrow, because we know the troubles. We're not insane. We're not pretenders to pretend that something isn't true when it is. But Lord, help us even with that knowledge to have an even more secure knowledge in who you are and your Son and what he's done, that we may take delight in him. And now as we come to this table, the table of the Lord, let us remember, Lord, just at what great cost you have purchased us for yourself. And help us to rejoice in God our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who hung his head on that cross and said, "It is finished." Oh Lord, may we honor him as we remember his death. Through Christ, we come to you. Amen.